I've been preaching through the book of Luke when I've had the privilege of preaching. And so we're continuing in Luke's Gospel, page 1594. We're going to read second half of Luke 3 and then the first half of Luke 4. There's a lot of names here, so bear with me. Hopefully I'll manage to get through them all. But we're going to read from verse 21 in Luke chapter 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, son of Kosam, son of Elmadan, son of son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Jorim, son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Melia, son of Menah, son of Mathatha, son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salmon, son of Nashnon, son of Aminadab, son of Ram, son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Jacob, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that now we would not just interact with these words like a story, like an old bit of literature, but Father, I pray that we would interact with you, the living God. I pray that we would hear your words speaking to us, that by your Holy Spirit we would be challenged, that we would see more of Jesus, and we would learn to magnify him as we should. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Luke's purpose in writing his gospel is to introduce people to Jesus. Now, it's very hard for most of us to approach this like the original readers did, because many of us have known Jesus for many, many years. Even if you're not someone who knows Jesus, even if you're not a Christian yet, you'll know lots of stories about Jesus and you'll know lots of teachings about him. So it's quite hard for us to get into the mindset of someone who was reading this. We know that Luke wrote the book for a man called Theophilus, and we believe he was a Roman. Now, he might have been a Roman who'd become a Christian, or he might have been a Roman who was interested in Christianity, interested in finding out about Jesus. But Theophilus would have been completely used to Roman religion, which had a great number of gods. And he might have been trying to get his head around who Jesus was and how he fitted in. So maybe a Christian told him, Jesus is God become man. Theophilus said, oh, I get it, a bit like Zeus. Zeus used to disguise himself as a human and walk around on the earth. Is that what you mean? Is that what Jesus was? Was he God pretending to be a human? No, says the Christian. Jesus was fully human. He wasn't God disguised as a human, he was fully human. Ah, says Theophilus or someone else. I get it. So he was like a very, very human being, a very, very holy human being. Perhaps someone who God had given a bit of his spirit to. So even though he's a human, he was kind of like a God because he was very holy. No, says the Christian. He wasn't just a man with some divine powers. He was the Son of God. Ah, I get it, says Theophilus. He must have been like Hercules. Hercules has a God for his dad and a human for his mum. So he's like a mix. He's half God and half human. Is that what you mean? Is that what Jesus is like? No, says the Christian. Jesus was wholly God and wholly human. He was the God who made the galaxies and the stars. And he was as human as you and me. Well, that doesn't make any sense, says Theophilus, or the Roman who was listening. Jesus doesn't fit into human systems of religion. It's the same today. Jesus isn't just a prophet or a good man, as many people think he is. He isn't just a great revolutionary leader or a great teacher. Neither is he a God or an embodiment of goodness or some spiritual force. The Bible says he is the supreme God who made the universe, the only God. And yet he became as human and as real as you or me, made out of flesh and blood, with a human mind, a human lifespan. Most of us have some understanding of the incarnation. That is the description of how Jesus, God the Son, became a man. But perhaps we're so comfortable with it, the idea that Jesus is God and man, that we don't get the full worth from it. So I hope today to look at these passages in Luke to see partly how it works, the reality that Jesus is God and man, but also much more to see what it means for us and the encouragement we can get if we're Christians, or if we don't know Jesus yet, the encouragement of seeing who he is and what that means for us. Now, you'll have noticed that I've taken together three passages in Luke. There's the story of Jesus' baptism, then there's this long list of names, Jesus' family tree, and then there's the story of how Jesus was tempted by the devil. Now, actually, you could have preached three sermons and you could have got enough from each of those passages to preach a whole sermon. I've put them together because I don't know if you noticed there's a phrase that pops up in each of those stories, and it's the phrase, the Son of God. If you look when Jesus is baptized and he comes up, a voice came from heaven. This is chapter 3, verse 22. You are my Son, whom I love. With you am I'm well pleased. So, got it there. Jesus is the Son of God. Then you've got this long list of names, and it finishes, Son of Enosh, the Son of Seth, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And then the story of the temptation. The devil comes to Jesus and says, verse 3 of chapter 4, if you're the Son of God, it's just the same thing in verse 9, if you're the Son of God. So we see in this passage, in these passages, the Bible's teaching us that he's the Son of God. What does that mean? But also these passages each emphasize Jesus as a man. Jesus as a human. And And so I hope that by looking at these passages together, we can get into our minds what it means for the Son of God to become a man and what that means for us. So first of all, we are going to look at Jesus as God, the divine nature of Jesus. Now, some people deny this. In fact, many people deny this. Even some deny that the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, there's Muslim teaching that the Bible does not say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that the Bible doesn't say he's the Son of God. The answer to that is to say, have you read it? Because it's there on every single page. I don't think you can find a page in the New Testament where it is not taught either explicitly or implicitly that Jesus is the Son of God. We've already seen it in Luke's Gospel. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, says you're going to have this baby, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. When Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, meets Mary, she says, wow, you're the mother of my Lord, calling Jesus God. The angels sing in the sky over Bethlehem, here's Christ the Lord, Messiah the Lord. When Jesus goes to the temple as a baby, Simeon and Anna rejoice to see the Lord's Messiah, Jesus as God. When Jesus goes to the temple aged 12, he talks about being in my Father's house, he's the Son of God. When John the Baptist comes to preach, he is preparing the way for the Lord. So it's taught on just every single page talks about Jesus as the Son of God. And here we have three more people, or three more ways in which Jesus is shown to be the Son of God. First of all, we have the witness of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes, John the Baptist is baptizing people. Jesus comes, he is baptized by John. And as he comes out the water, a voice comes from heaven, which is unmistakably the voice of God the Father, and it says, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And there's another part of this witness, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches of one God in three persons, and we've got them all three in this little story. We've got Jesus, God the Son, Jesus being baptized, God the Father speaking from heaven, and God the Holy Spirit coming down and landing on him. And so God the Father and God the Spirit together are declaring that Jesus is God. It's a word of reassurance, no doubt, to Jesus. Jesus was a human like us. We know he got tired. We know he got sad. We know he got anxious and worried, nervous of following God. Think of what he says in Gethsemane when he's pleading, if there's some other way, could I avoid going to the cross? And here he's just starting his ministry. And God says to him very publicly, very openly, you are my Son. With you I am well pleased. He lets Jesus know that Jesus is fully in the center of God's plans. And Jesus, we know, seeks to be obedient to God. And here he is assured that he is in the center of God's plans. But it's also a word of declaration to the crowd. Actually, in Matthew, God's words are recorded as, this is my Son, which is clearly for the benefit of the crowds. So God is very, very clearly saying from the mouth of God the Father, this is my Son. Jesus is divine. This is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the whole Bible. And he is speaking to us and saying that Jesus is his Son, that Jesus is God. The next witness comes from Jesus' ancestry. Now, there was this very, very long list of names. I think what might be in Luke's mind here is the idea that Jesus is half God and half man, a bit like the Greek legend of Hercules, where his dad was Zeus, the god, his mother was a human, and Hercules is a bit like a god and a bit like a human. He's like a semi-god. Is that the idea of Jesus? Well, absolutely not. Luke chases back Jesus' human ancestry. So he goes back, he says, if you read, it's quite interesting the wording he uses in verse 23. It says, Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. We already know that Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son, because Luke's told us that Mary was a virgin. So he says it was thought that he was Joseph's son. Actually, half of his parentage is God. He was conceived directly by the Holy Spirit in Mary. And so now Luke follows back the other side. It's actually believed that this may well be Mary's ancestry rather than Joseph's ancestry. because it doesn't quite fit with Joseph's ancestry, which is there in Matthew. It seems that here Luke probably, scholars think that probably he's following here Mary's ancestry. And he follows it back and back and back and back and back and back and back as far as Adam. Well, whose father was Adam? Adam didn't have a father, but we are told right at the beginning of the Bible that Adam was made in the image of God. And so that's why it says Adam is the son of God. So in other words, on both sides of Jesus' family is God. Do you see that? He was fathered by the Holy Spirit, and the other side, the human side of his family. Well, all humans ultimately are in the image of God. And that's how it works. That's how the incarnation works, that all of us are in the image of God. Now, in all of us, that's been spoiled because we've sinned. We've fallen away from what we should have been. But a perfect human is so in the image of God that when God the Son chooses to step down and take human identity, it fits. It fits. So Jesus becomes human. He is fully God and fully man. And there's not a contradiction. There's not a problem here. God the Son couldn't have become a dog or a giraffe or a hippo or something like that, because they're not in the image of God. But humans are. All of us in some way resemble God. We're God-shaped. So when God the Son chooses to come down as a human, it's not a problem. This is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. Jesus steps down. Humans are made in God's image. When God steps down, he becomes a human. Jesus never gives up his humanity. Jesus is there now in heaven in a human body. It's a fundamental fit with divinity. So again, we're told again about Jesus' divinity here. Chases it back through Adam, the Son of God. And the final witness, this one might surprise you, the final witness as to Jesus being God is the devil. He comes, as we've just seen in chapter 4, verses 3 and verses 9, and he says, "If you are the Son of God." Now the point here is not that the devil's in doubt. He's not saying, maybe you're God's son, maybe you're not. I think it would be better to translate this, "since you're the Son of God." This is what the devil's saying to Jesus. "Since you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? Son of God shouldn't be hungry. Why don't you make some bread?" He's saying, "since you're the Son of God, why don't you just prove to everyone you're the Son of God? Just jump off the temple. Prove it. Since you're the Son of God." And actually, the continual opposition of Satan and his demons is yet more evidence that Jesus is God. Throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus meets someone with an unclean spirit, they shout out that Jesus is God because they know it. And throughout Jesus' ministry, the devil is opposing him. Specifically, he's trying to stop him from going to the cross. Why do you think the devil is so against Jesus? The answer is because he knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 13, there's a picture of the birth of Jesus. It describes a woman giving birth. The woman is it's probably the Old Testament people of Israel, out of whom came Jesus. The baby's about to be born, and there's a dragon sitting there trying to gobble the baby as soon as the baby is born, but the baby is protected. It's a picture of how the devil hates God. He hates Jesus because Jesus is God. He hates God's purposes in the world. He's prevented from destroying Jesus. Would the devil have wasted his energy on just another human teacher? Actually, he is so active in his opposition to Jesus because he knows who Jesus is. So actually, we note from these three stories, each contains another bit of evidence that Jesus is God. The witness of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, witness of Jesus' ancestry, and the witness of the devil. They all point to the fact that Jesus is no mere human. He's fully human, but he's no mere human. He is actually the transcendent Son of God. And just pause to think about that. That the God who made everything, who was in heaven, who was glorified and worshipped by the angels, chooses to come down and become one of us. But actually, I think perhaps the focus of these three stories, even more than Jesus' divinity, is on Jesus as a man. That seems to be the real focus of the teaching in each of these three stories. And again, we see it in three different ways. We see Jesus as a man. First of all, Jesus is baptized with sinful people. verse 21. Just listen to how Luke writes. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. John's baptism, we've just been told a few verses earlier, was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So all these people were queuing up to be baptized in the river because they knew they were sinners. They knew they didn't meet God's standards. And they were showing that they were repenting, turning away from sin, and they were seeking God's forgiveness. This explains the argument that happens. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about the argument, but Matthew also writes about this story. And he says there was a bit of an argument between Jesus and John the Baptist. Jesus comes and says, "Can I be baptized?" And John the Baptist says, "No, this isn't for you, Jesus. This is for sinful people who want to come back to God. You don't need to be baptized." And Jesus replies there, "It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, we don't have time to really go into what necessarily all that this means. But actually, an absolutely key point of Jesus' ministry on earth was that he stood with sinners. Do you remember that's what the Pharisees used to call him? They used to call him, "This fellow eats with sinners. He's a friend of sinners." They used it to abuse Jesus. But that was exactly why he came. Jesus looks back to Isaiah 53, which you would have known inside out, about how God's servant comes and lives with sinful people of God in order to save them. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it talks about God's servant. And it says, "God's servant was numbered with the transgressors." Even though he hadn't done anything wrong, but he was counted with the sinners. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus actually applies that passage to himself in Luke 22. He says that he is numbered with sinful people. Now we know about that on the cross, don't we? We know that on the cross, Jesus shoulders the weight of our sin and dies in our place. But here, he's kind of prefiguring this, if you like. This is a last sign, a last Old Testament act of how Jesus stands with sinners. And all those people who were queuing up to be baptized with John, and they'd have been remembering their sin. They'd have been knowing that they weren't truthful, knowing that they weren't pure sexually, knowing that they weren't free from greed, knowing that they hadn't kept their law, and they'd have been queuing up knowing with this burden of sin on them, hoping to come to God, hoping to turn from that and be forgiven. And the sinless Son of God queues up with them. Not that he's got his own sin to be forgiven, but that he chooses to become one of them. And this is the amazing thing, even more amazing than Jesus taking on human form. He chooses to be numbered with the sinners. Jesus chooses to say, "I'm one of these guys, these sinners who are queuing up. I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to take their sin. I'm going to be numbered with them in order to deliver them." If you're a sinner, you are a sinner, but if you feel a sinner, if you're very aware of the things you've done wrong, if you're very aware of your failures, isn't that an amazing truth that Jesus lines up next to you? He lines up and says, I'm like him. I'm willing to become like him. I'm willing to take his sin. I'm not standing aloof. I'm not standing in judgment at this point. Jesus doesn't come down to castigate people who've broken the rules and failed. He comes and stands with the sinners. The next proof we have of Jesus' humanity is Jesus' family tree. We've already looked at it earlier to see how it leads back to Jesus' divine origin in God. But actually, the point of this family tree is to show that Jesus is a human. Now, I said already that Luke lists a slightly different version of Jesus' family tree to that in Matthew. Matthew's story of Jesus' family has his emphasis on Jesus being a Jew, being one of the Jewish people. So Matthew traces back through the line of Jewish kings, lays great emphasis on David. And then he stops at Abraham. He doesn't go back beyond Abraham. And Matthew's point in what he's saying is that Jesus is a Jew. Jesus has come as the Jewish Messiah. Luke goes back beyond that. He goes back beyond Abraham. He goes back to Noah, and then he goes back all the way to Adam. He emphasizes not so much Jesus being a Jew, but Jesus being a human. And the amazing thing is that part of my family tree is in here. Did you realize that? And the same is true for you. Whoever you are, if you believe the Bible's account, all of us are descended from Adam. And actually, all of us are descended from Noah, because at the time of Noah, the whole human race was wiped out. All of us can trace that bit from Adam to Noah is my family tree, and it's your family tree, whoever you are. And so the point here is that Jesus is one of our distant cousins. Did you know that? He's one of us. He's in the same family, the same human family as all of us. And again, the Bible is reassuring us that Jesus steps down. He's numbered with the transgressors. He's born into our family. The way we all share roots, no matter where we come from in the world or what racial distinctives there may be between us. Actually, we're all one human race, aren't we? We're one family, ultimately. And Jesus is part of that family. He's one of us. And then finally, we're shown how Jesus is human from the story of Jesus' temptation by the devil. Jesus faces temptation in the same way that we do, but there's a very big difference, which is that Jesus resists temptation, where all of us give in. Now, you could preach a whole sermon on this story of Jesus' temptation, showing how it helps us to resist temptation. That would be good and appropriate. And it would be very interesting, actually, because Jesus resists temptation as a human being. Now, I used to struggle to understand this story when I was a kid. I used to think, well, in what sense was Jesus being tempted? Jesus was God, and God can't sin. So it was meaningless, this temptation. Jesus couldn't sin. He couldn't break God's law. So in what sense was he being tempted? What's really interesting, and someone showed me this recently, is that Jesus doesn't resist temptation using divine power. He resists temptation as a human. You could perhaps imagine the Hollywood version of the temptation of Jesus, where the devil's there saying, you know, make this stone into bread, and Jesus summons down a fireball and blasts it, and the devil is, you know, smashed into pieces, or, you know, uses electricity or something like that, or tons of angels come down out of heaven with fiery swords or something. Jesus doesn't do that. None of us can do that. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't resist temptation using divine power. Actually, he faces temptation as a human. He doesn't do anything that we couldn't do. But amazingly, he resists temptation. Now, you might be getting a throwback here when you read this story to right at the beginning of the Bible. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? And the devil comes and he tells a few lies. He twists what God has said, and he holds out something very, very attractive to the woman and then to the man. He holds out this fruit, which we're told was beautiful to look at and was tasty and was desirable. And in exactly the same way, the devil comes to Jesus and holds out, look, here's some lovely bread. Have some bread. Go on, make some bread. Holds out power over the whole earth. Holds out the idea of being rescued by God in this dramatic way. Holds out something very attractive, just like he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. And yet Adam and Eve reach out and take that fruit. They give in. Jesus resists. And he resists as a human. How does Jesus manage to resist? Well, there's a few things. Chiefly it's through using the Bible, actually. But there's a few other things which is worth mentioning. First of all, Jesus was a man of prayer. We get that in the story of his baptism, amongst other places. Luke tells us a number of times through his gospel that Jesus prays. Perhaps the person of all people who least needed to pray. And yet he does, resolutely, throughout the gospel, he's praying. And we're told, as he was baptized, it says, as he was praying, heaven was opened. So Jesus has been in prayer. And this time in the wilderness, I think it's right to assume that he went into the wilderness to seek God, as he does elsewhere in Scripture. We can learn to resist temptation as Christians if we're solid in prayer. How can we resist temptation without God's power? Jesus prays to his Father
and is delivered from temptation. Secondly, Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has just come down onto him, and it's part of the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life, helping him to remain pure. Jesus fasts. He denies himself. He's just spent 40 days in the desert fasting, reminding himself that physical food isn't the point of life. Actually, that's the point of fasting, isn't it? That physical food is not the point, there's something more. When we're hungering for physical food, it's a reminder of how we hunger for the real bread, the bread from heaven. So when the devil comes to him and says, "Tell this stone to become bread," Jesus knows that that man does not live by bread alone, because he's denied himself. His life is not all about fulfilling his own satisfaction. And actually, if we learn to live disciplined lives, if we learn to deny ourselves, as Jesus tells us to, then we'll be better at resisting temptation. But chiefly, how Jesus resists the devil is through the word of God, through the scripture. Jesus has his mind full of God's word. And actually, when temptations come to us, if we're Christians, how do we resist them? Well, if our mind is full of God's truth, it's going to be very difficult for the devil to tempt us. If we've given up reading the Bible and filled our mind with a load of stuff from the world about how we need money and we need success, well, it's going to be very easy for the devil to tempt us. But if our mind is full of the Bible, as Jesus' was, we can answer the devil. So when the devil comes along and says, "Come on, have some bread, you must be really hungry. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He knows, and he can answer, that life is about more than physical satisfaction. Man does not live by bread alone. He knows that his relationship with God is more important than having some food. Adam and Eve didn't know that. They were happy to take the food in the garden. Jesus knows that it's more important to serve God. When the devil comes to Jesus and says, "Look at these kingdoms of the world. All of this has been given to me. You can have it all. Have it all now. You don't need to go through the cross. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to live another 3 years when you're being mocked and abused and confronting people. You don't need to have those nails put in your hands and be hung up half naked in front of the world. You don't need to go through that. You can have it all now. Just worship me and you can be king of the whole world." When he says this, Jesus knows that serving God is the prime reason. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It comes naturally to Jesus. It's in his mind, because his mind is full of God's word. So he answers with scripture. See, the devil comes to us with the same temptation. "You're a Christian. You should have an easy life. You should have nice times. God doesn't want you to suffer." Actually, we know that the good times, that the real times of blessing and peace, they come when we're with the Lord. That now many troubles can come. Just if we're serving God, Jesus told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. So if we know that, then when the devil tempts us with an easy way out to avoid suffering, we can answer him, can't we? If we have our minds full of truth. Jesus doesn't fall into idolatry. He doesn't worship the devil. He knows that you serve God and him only. And finally, the devil comes to Jesus and tries to entice him into testing God. Now again, Jesus would have had the same human anxieties as us. And the devil takes him to the top of the mountain, you know, the top of the temple. He would have looked down into the valley below. And he says, "Go on, just prove to yourself. Prove to yourself and prove to the world that God loves you. Just jump off. Think how good that will be for you, Jesus, if God lifts you up. Think of the boost that will give to yourself. Think of how it might show other people that God's on your side. Just do it." In the Old Testament, Gideon wouldn't serve God without being given a sign. And actually, he tests God a number of times. "Give me a sign, give me a sign." The Apostle Thomas in the New Testament, after Jesus is risen, he won't believe. "I won't believe unless I see with my own eyes, unless I touch Jesus. That's what I want to do to prove it." But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't demand a sign of God. Rather, he serves God in faith and obedience. He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't think that God is going to play along to your game." He recognizes that actually serving God is about trusting God and living in obedience to God. not asking us, God, to comply to us, but us being obedient to God and complying with him. The point of all this is that Jesus, in a sense, he doesn't use his divine nature to defeat the devil here. He does it as a human. He almost lays aside, if you like, the divine power that was his to just smash away the devil. And he stands as a human and defeats the devil through the power of God, through the word of God, with the spirit of God. But he does it as a human. He stands there like one of us, as we've been saying. He's one of us in his baptism. He's one of us in his family tree. He's one of us in facing the devil, in facing temptation. And yet, unlike us, he doesn't sin. He doesn't give in. So the implications of this are two. First of all, Jesus can be our saviour because he's a human like us. He faces the devil like we do, and he doesn't give in. He's a new kind of human. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They're human. The devil tempts them, and they take the fruit, and the whole human race is lost. Jesus comes as a new human, as a new Adam, and he faces the tempter, and he resists, and he remains perfect. So he's like one of us in being human, but he's perfect, and he obeys God. And therefore, he's got the power to save us. Second implication, Jesus is our example. And Christians, he shows us how to defeat the devil. We do that by living in obedience to God, by being strong in his word, by being strong in prayer, by being strong in personal discipline and obedience, and by having the Holy Spirit in us. He shows us how we can resist sin in the power of God. So the point of what we're seeing here is that Jesus is fully God. He is the Son of God, the great rescuer stepped down. But he is fully human like us. He's entirely human as we are, except he doesn't sin. We see that really clearly from these stories. As we conclude, can you imagine having the perfect big brother? I am a big brother. I am not a perfect big brother. And actually, I look back with some regret to how I behaved as a big brother. But can you imagine having a perfect big brother? It's your first day at big school. You don't know what to expect and you're feeling worried. And your big brother says, "Don't worry. I've been to big school. I know what it's about. I'll look after you." You're there in the playground and these kids in your class are picking on you. And big brother comes along and stands next to you. "I'm with him." And suddenly the bullies, they just disappear because big brother's with you. You get home and you're struggling with your homework and you just can't get everything together. And big brother's there. He says, "Don't worry. I've done this. Let me help you." Well, if you can imagine that perfect big brother, this is the point of Jesus being fully human. Because he is our brother. And that is picked up elsewhere in Scripture. Here we are, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." That means Jesus is perfect. He makes us perfect. And we're in the family with Jesus. And it says, "Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus is our big brother. Jesus, the Son of God. But he's fully human. He's one of us. He's your big brother. Later on in Hebrews 2, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted." If you're a Christian, if you're struggling in your life, if you're so aware of your own sin and failure, just remember that Jesus struggled with the devil and he defeated him in the power of God. And he's there like our big brother to help us. He has sympathy for us. He remembers what it's like. And he's there to help us. He's there to intercede with us, with God. And he's there to help us in practical and real ways as we feast on his word, as he helps us. But most amazingly of all, it says this in Hebrews chapter 2. It speaks of Jesus bringing many sons to glory. Jesus is God's son. And it's a bit like this. Jesus comes home one day and he says, "God the Father, can we welcome this person into our family? This is Jan. this is Nigel, this is Robert, can you take them into our family? And he brings sons and daughters to glory. And he does that because he's God's son, so he has access to God, he's in the family of God, and because he's fully human, so he can hold our hand, little you and little me, and he can bring us to God, and he can bring us into the family of God. This is the amazing thing, the amazing kind of intense reality of Jesus being fully God and fully human, is that he brings us to his Father. And he can do that because he's the Son of God and he's one of us. I'm going to finish by singing number 503. It speaks of that relationship we have with God now, where Jesus takes us. And if you're a Christian, Jesus takes you and he leads you into God's presence. And so we can stand before the throne of God. We've got a confidence. We've got a certain plea because of Jesus. He's our priest. This is the other way the Bible talks about it. He's our priest. He brings us to God. So number 503 in the blue book.